You're going to want Bibles out, because we're going to be reading a lot of Bible passages. And you're going to want a pen.
Bible's against my religion.
But it's not how that works.
It's not, though. Oh, wait, no. Hey, Zach, can
unless he's trying to tell us something.
Yeah. No.
Hey, Josh, you're out of there.
Hold up.
You can't kick
John out of
that.
I can do what I want.
You think you can kick him out of the... No.
I thought we were going there.
Okay, thank you.
I got you back. Yeah, I'm getting so many references today, and it's great.
That was School of Rock. This song that he makes up.
He didn't actually finish it.
Well, there's just one problem there. The badness. No? Okay. All right. Thank you. All right. Yeah, you got two handouts today. I'll explain them in a second. Let's pray to get started, and then we will dive in. Are you all right, Chuck? You good?
Yeah.
Do we need to break you guys up?
Yeah.
Yes. Yes, please.
All right. Let's pray. Father, thank you for getting us here safely. Thank you for another day on this earth that we can experience life. And thank you for the sacrifice of your son that gives us the promise of eternal life, resurrection. Just be with us in this time as we talk about this potentially sensitive subject, and just give us clarity and maturity as we're discussing it, and help us to put aside our own wishes and wants on this, and see what your word says first, and construct our view well. Bless this time, bless these people, forgive us of our sins that we've committed this week, and always let your will be done above all else. It's in your son's name, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. All right, so you got two handouts. One is a paper I wrote, I think, 2 years ago. The date's on there for a school class. That is essentially how I made this lesson off of that paper that I wrote. So that is a biblical theology of sex. And pretty much everything we'll talk about is in the paper if you want to read it. The other is just a handout for you to take notes. It's got all of the passages we'll talk about, and then they're all blank, though, because I want you to write down what you need to remember what's in that passage and remember what's going on. It's more of a fill-in-the-blank kind of handout than I usually give you guys, because I want to be clear. So.
Can I get a pen?
Oh, my gosh.
You're not allowed to have a pen, Jonathan.
We're going to be talking about sex today. We're going to handle it maturely. We're going to, as always. Here's the outline. Oh, I forgot that I put... Oh, that's going to be annoying.
Sex and doo-doos?
You know we do.
Yeah. Just for you, Zach. Just for you.
Doo-doos.
We're going to introduction. We're going to... Essentially, we're going to look at the Christian view. We're going to say, what does the Bible say about this subject? Then we're going to construct a systematic theology. We're going to look at the model of moral sex. What does it actually, how do we systematize this and make it applicable? We're going to go through some of the hot topics, premarital sex, homosexuality, masturbation, and polygamy. We're going to hit all of those. We will skip through homosexuality, since there's going to be a whole another day devoted to it specifically. And we're going to talk a little bit about the sexual revolution and the world's view of sex, and particularly how it's changed, and particularly recently.
Does circumcision fall into this? Or no, not really.
I didn't actually put anything in here about it.
Why would it?
No, I mean, like,
we're being mature, Leah.
No, I'm just wondering, where would that fit into this?
Like, the history of, chastity, but I don't know.
I didn't put it in here. The point of circumcision, though, is the sign of the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant.
Yeah.
God's chosen covenant people. But no, we didn't talk about, we're not going to talk about it, but
cool.
We can later if you want to.
You don't have to.
As a preface, go open up here and let you know where I'm coming from with this. I'm speaking as a physical virgin who has dealt with lust and pornography, addictions and issues in the past. That's where I stand in regard to sex. So in terms of experiential knowledge, I don't have as much on the biblical expression of sexuality, except in terms of singlehood. And then I have the sinful expression of sexuality in terms of singlehood pretty darn well. That's where I'm coming from. So in terms of experience, I don't have as many answers to as many questions. So we're going to look at the theological side much more than the experiential side. And we'll talk a little bit at the very end about that last bit. So a bit clear on where we're going. All right. On sex, the Bible is extremely explicit, extremely exclusive, and extremely cautionary. There is a lot in the Bible about sex. So the fact that it's something that gets hushed up in the church is kind of ironic. Almost every other chapter, there's something related to sex and sexuality going on, particularly in the Old Testament and the history of Israel. It's exclusive. It tells you these are the acceptable bounds, and it gives you a whole lot of examples of people crossing those bounds and consequences of that. And it makes no apologies about excluding a lot of different views on sexuality. And it's extremely cautionary. It tells you story after story of abuse of sexuality and the consequences of that. So just as a forethought, that's what it is. There's a lot of passages, and what I did was kind of pull out the ones that are the most explicit in terms of saying something, making a point about sex or sexual expression. So we're going to look at the positive passages first, the ones that say this is how sex should be expressed, should be experienced. This is what it is. These are the doo-doos. Start in the Old Testament. We'll go right at the beginning of the story. Remember, this is one unified book telling one unified story. And in it, gives us the setting and the characters, and right after he creates the characters, he gives them an instruction. It can be found in Genesis chapter 1. Start in verse 26, so you get the context. Day 6 of creation. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heaven, over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. God said to them, "Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, birds of the heavens, over every living thing that moves on the earth." So what is the first instruction that God gives to man after creating them?
Multiply.
Get busy. Yeah. Make babies. We then see when they start going about fulfilling that instruction. In the second, and put air quotes around this, second creation account, chapter 2, we see man, we see the kind of a zoomed in view of when God created woman and gave her to man. So chapter 2, we'll start in verse 28. Right before that, God tells man, you know, go name all the animals. So verse 20, man gave names to all the livestock, to the birds of the heavens, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is at last bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman," Isha in Hebrew, because she was taken out of man, Ish in Hebrew. So Ish is man, Isha, woman. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother, hold fast to his wife, cling to his wife. They shall become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So right there we see the first marriage. God brings the woman to the man, gives her away. That's why the father gives away the daughter, the bride, in a wedding. Gives her to the man. The man makes a vow, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. And then they consummate the relationship. They shall be one flesh. They were naked together and unashamed. So this is a picture of the first sexual interaction that goes on. It's between a man and a woman. Sin has not entered the picture. And they are naked and unashamed. And the purpose we kind of get from it is one flesh. Leaves his father and mother, joins fast to his wife, clings to her, cleaves to her. Shall become one flesh. So we're going to look at this systematically later, but preview, that's one of the main purposes of sex is unity, oneness between two entities becoming one. We got the Song of Solomon, which is essentially one big love letter. Solomon's writing to his choicest concubine, his one and only. But it's kind of graphic, describes very graphically describing his love, physically, spiritually, etc. And over again, we get these pictures of the pleasures of this sexual relationship between Solomon and his new bride. Proverbs 5:18. Somebody want to read that one for me? Proverbs are, and you don't have to read it.
I'm trying to figure out where it is. My mistakes in my life.
That says, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth.
Rejoice in the wife of her youth. A lovely deer, a graceful doe, let her breasts fill you at times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. We have a proverb of, if you want a good marriage, essentially, enjoy your wife. This is obviously instructions to a man. In the New Testament, we've got kind of what we think of as more explicit instructions on sex, how it should be conducted with, among Christians, from Paul. Somebody want to look up 1 Corinthians 7, and I'll look up 1 Thessalonians 4.
Just 7, 1 through 9?
Yeah.
Read it starting now?
Yeah, go for it.
All right, cool. Now concerning the matters of which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Because... Wait, did I read that? No, I read that right. Because of the temptation to sexual immorality... each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife her to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now as a concession, not as a command, I say this. I wish that all were as myself am, I myself am, but each has his own gift from God. One of one kind, one of... and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should not marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion.
He goes on for a long time. Chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians is actually a quite confusing chapter. But right before it, he's dealing with sexual immorality within the Corinthian church. He's just told them, evidently, a man is sleeping with his mother-in-law, and they're in the church. They're saying, good, healthy expression of grace being extended to a sinner. And Paul's like, are you crazy? Cut him out. This man I have already cut off. Send him over to hand him over to Satan so that he may learn. Essentially, he instructs him, kick him out of church so that he'll learn that the grace of the church expects a certain code of conduct. After dealing with that sexual immorality, he moves on to give proper expressions of sexual morality, and that's chapter 7. So he tells her, man, fulfill your duty to your wife, the wife, fulfill your duty to your man. Something that's really inflammatory in today's culture, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Neither does the husband have authority over his own body, but the wife does. whole point, two entities becoming one entity. They are no longer autonomous beings. They are mutually owned. And specifically, don't keep yourselves from each other. Have sex. Except maybe agree for a short amount of time and then say, once we hit this end time, we're going to have sex again. Don't be holding sex over your partner as a reason or as a manipulation tactic. And then he also says, I wish that you would all be single like I am. So we get this picture of singlehood as a good thing. Paul is single and says that's a good thing, but if you can't remain single, if you, it'd be better for you to be married than to burn with passion, as he puts it. So we get those two pictures of sexual, the sexual command from Paul is have a loving relationship where neither is in control of their own body and be having sex with your husband and or wife. And the flip side, or remain single. Don't have sex at all. Those are the two proper expressions of sexuality within the Christian church. And you could very much... We'll get into the don't do's in just a second. 1 Thessalonians 4. Somebody else want to read that one? Actually, I didn't actually look it up. Yeah, start at the relevant context.
For this is God's will, that you become holy, that you keep away from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own body in holiness and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God.
So the will of God is your sanctification, your progressive holiness. And how does he describe that sanctification? Well, an evidence of it would be you know how to control your own body, not in lustful passion. So the doo-doo, the command, is self-control within the bounds of sex. Do control your own body in holiness and honor.
I have a question.
Yeah.
Is he specifically talking about sex, or is he just talking about any self-control?
I think he is talking about sex.
I understand that he is, but is it just exclusively about that or anything that you should be self-controlled
for? Yeah, I would say it definitely applies to that.
Okay.
You can find other passages that clearly say that too. And that's why I would say I do, and you read commentaries on both sides of that. Some would be like, he's just talking about sex here, or he's talking more broadly. Those are the positive passages I pulled out. These are positive instructions. Here's how sex should be done. Self-control, one man, one woman, unity, do not deprive each other, you're not in charge of your own body. There's a lot of negative passages, passages that kind of give you a don't do this. Leviticus 18, it's a well-known passage. It's in the middle of the Holiness Code. So the book of Leviticus, somebody summarize for me what the book of Leviticus is about. So the laws for Israel of proper communion with and communication with God. How should they conduct themselves in the nation of Israel as an ancient society? Chapter 18 is all about sexual conduct. He just goes through listing. Here's how you're not supposed to conduct yourself sexually. Let's start in verse 4, chapter 18 of Leviticus. You shall follow my rules, keep my statutes, walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. Verse 6. None of you shall approach anyone anyone of his close relatives or to uncover nakedness. I am the Lord. You're going to see the phrase uncover nakedness. It's the phrase used euphemistically to hear talk about any kind of sexual interaction. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father, which is the nakedness of your mother, for she is your mother. You shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife, is your father's nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your sister, your father's daughter, or your mother's daughter, whether brought up in the family or in another home. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your son's daughter or your daughter's daughter, for their nakedness is your own nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife, father's wife's daughter, brought up in your father's family, since she is your sister. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's sister. She is your father's relative. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister. She is your mother's relative. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's brother. That is, you shall not approach his wife. She is your aunt. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your daughter-in-law, your son's wife. You shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife, etc., etc., etc. He lists every possible relationship that would be unlawful for them to have any kind of sexual contact. And it really it comes down to with any woman you know that you're not married to, don't uncover her nakedness. That's the point. Leviticus 20 gives a similar list. It's also repeated in Deuteronomy, when second giving of the law. We've got Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, essentially giving wisdom of in his old age, what is the world like? We talked a little bit about this in Riggins, but vanity, vanity, all is vanity. He's experienced everything. Solomon was a guy who had lots of women sexually. And in his old days, he said, none of it was worth it. So all of that was vanity. And then there's various historical stories involving sex and bad consequences from it. You've got Onan, who spills his seed on the ground, will not procreate with his brother's sister. He's struck down by the Lord. You've got the creation of the nations of Ammon and Moab. Lot's two daughters come in and procreate with him, get him drunk. You got Noah getting drunk, and then his son Cain uncovers his nakedness, and we don't know exactly what that means. You've got story after story, the rape of Dinah and of Tamar, and various stories like that, where sex was forcibly taken, all through the Old Testament. You don't have to read very far to see this abuse of sex. In the New Testament, watch my slides. 1 Corinthians 6, as I was talking earlier, so that was the passage that talks about that guy who was with his father's wife. Where are we? And that says 6, and it should be 5 is where it starts. Chapter 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, where a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Proud would be another translation of that word. Ought you not rather mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you, for though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, my spirit is present with you. With the power of the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved the day of the Lord. Give him over to the world so that he will learn the destructive nature of this sexual relationship with his father's wife. We've got Matthew 5, Jesus upping the ante on what is adultery. You've heard it said, do not commit adultery, but I tell you, if a man even looks at a woman with lust in his heart, he has already committed adultery with her. Jesus makes it clear that intent is part of sexual purity. Hebrews 13, verse 4. Let the marriage bed be held in honor among all. Let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. This is a key chapter for us in helping to define what is sexual immorality. So as we're going to be trekking through the New Testament, we're going to see this phrase, sexual immorality, pops up a lot. You can actually see it here just in my summaries. God judges the sexually immoral. Abstain from sexual immorality. Sexual immorality is improper for saints. Sexual immorality, homosexuality, contrary to sound doctrine. But then the question becomes, what falls into this category of sexual immorality? And this is a key passage. He essentially is drawing a contrast in verse 4 of chapter 13 of Hebrews. Let the marriage bed be held in honor. Let the marriage bed be undefiled. Contrast, God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. So what is the contrast? What is sexual morality in contrast with sexual immorality? How does he describe morality here?
Sex inside marriage.
Yeah. The marriage bed be undefiled. The marriage bed is undefiled. That's the moral version, in contrast with what he calls sexual immorality. So, be within the context of marriage. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, abstain from sexual immorality. So that was the context that Nathan expanded for us when he read that. Ephesians 5:3 essentially says the same thing. Sexual immorality is improper for saints. 1 Timothy 1:10, this is one that we're going to look at more in depth when we get to the talk of homosexuality. But for now, starting in verse 8, 1 Timothy 1. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly, the sinners, the unholy, the profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. So in this list of sins, sexual immorality and homosexuality are listed as contrary to sound doctrine. Again, we got to find out what is sexual immorality. Continuing in the New Testament, Acts 15:29. Again, abstain from sexual immorality. Colossians 3:5. Put to death what is earthly in you. And then he goes on to list some of the things that are earthly in you. One of the things on the list, sexual immorality. 1 Corinthians 6:9-10. This is again, a key passage in talking about homosexuality in the New Testament. He talks about it right after he finished talking about the guy who has his father's wife living with them, put him out. This is to your shame. You should not be suing one another. You should be living in peace with each other. And do not defraud even your own brothers. Verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the Lord, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the Spirit of our God. Very great little presentation of the gospel there. You are all sinners. Sinners can't inherit the kingdom of God without the washing, sanctifying grace of God. Galatians 5:19. Galatians 5, he lists the works of the flesh, and then he lists the fruit of the Spirit. And the works of the flesh, one of the first things he lists is sexual immorality and sensuality. So this term, sexual immorality, comes up a lot. What is it? We're going to talk about that in a second. But the obvious points that we should get from this, from all of these passages. First of all, sex was created good. We look way back in the garden. God tells them, be fruitful, multiply. He gives the wife to her husband, and they are together, one flesh, prior to the fall. They're naked and unashamed. Sex was created as a good thing. Sex should be pleasurable. We see that in the Song of Solomon. He talks on and on about the pleasures of sex. We should also see that there are many sexual perversions that are wrong, bad. So what we have to do as Christians is look at the Bible and say, what are those perversions? How do we define good sex and bad sex? Which we're about to do. Finally, it should be clear from the New Testament, repeatedly emphasized, sexual immorality is wrong for Christians. The big questions that come from the New Testament then are, what constitutes sexual immorality? Answering this question, we'll answer many other questions about sex. If we get this down, what is sexual immorality? And in contrast, what is sexual morality? Everything else we can fit on that spectrum. We can figure it out. We can find a way to define. This is what is moral sex. This is what is immoral sex. You with me? Am I putting you to sleep yet?
No. Speaking of which, does someone have a pillow?
You've got a big beanbag.
But I'm leaning against the
side. I have a water bowl on mine.
Adjust
I have
the beanbag.
I have a water bowl on mine.
I don't have a pillow.
You should have gotten in on this pillow train, Joshua.
Yeah.
You didn't.
You're lame.
So now, we're going to talk about the model of moral sex. We got to figure out what constitutes sexual immorality from a biblical perspective. I'm going to throw all of it up there, and we'll talk about each point. So this is my own work, systematic theology of moral sex. First of all, it's for one man and one woman. That's clear from Genesis 2, Genesis 1, the creation of man and woman, and 1 Corinthians 7, when it says, man shall have his wife, she shall not have authority over her own body, neither shall the man have authority over his own body. The only people in view there are one man and one woman. And every instance we see outside of that, something bad happens. The purpose. What is the purpose of sex, biblically speaking? Primary purpose is oneness and intimacy. We see that right from the beginning. The two shall become one flesh, naked and unashamed. And I would actually go so far as to say this, one of the purposes of sex is to teach theology in terms of the unity of the Trinity. So, in sex, we have a picture of two individuals becoming one individual.
Like marriage, yes.
Yeah, we're going to see that too. Just like marriage. Marriage is also to teach theology. In the same way that we have a triune God, three persons who are yet one essence. So with sex, two individuals becoming one individual. Distinct but united. I'm trying to figure out ways to think through this. How does the Bible view this? I would put these as minor purposes or sub-purposes. Procreation is definitely one. Again, from the beginning, we see be fruitful and multiply. And you can just see from the way that sex was designed, babies usually come from it. I don't know of many other ways that you can create babies without it. So, we're going to talk about in vitro fertilization in a couple weeks. But I'd say that's definitely a minor purpose of procreation. No, of sex is procreation. Another minor purpose of sex is pleasure. It should be enjoyable. It should be something that you want to do.
Is a minor one?
A minor purpose, yeah. And the reason I come to this conclusion is the purpose of sex should be something that, when done correctly, can be fulfilled by any two people within the bounds of marriage. And not everybody can have babies. So to say that procreation is a purpose of sex is to say that some people who, by no fault of their own, can't fulfill the purpose of it. Which to me goes, then it's not the central purpose. It's still an important part, but that's not the central purpose. And on the same level as pleasure. People should be having pleasurable sex within their marriage, but should their sex be not pleasurable, it does not take away from the ultimate purpose of sex, which is oneness and intimacy, unity between two people. You with me? So the minor purposes, I almost think of as common pluses to sex. But they're not the purpose. They're not the reason for it. And finally, it's for married couples. Genesis, the first marriage we see, we have a man making a vow to a woman in the sight of God that she is now bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. That is the first marriage ceremony, and after that, they have sex. We have the Hebrews 13:4 passage, keep the marriage bed undefiled. We have Deuteronomy 5:18, which essentially says, don't commit adultery. It's rehashing of the Ten Commandments. It's one of the Ten Commandments. Do not commit adultery. A simple definition of adultery would be having sex with someone who you're not married to. So premarital sex falls in that category. Any kind of affair falls into that category. All of those things fit in that definition. This is a boundary that is set up. This is how sex is properly done. Everybody clear on that model of moral sex? Mm-hmm. So, what I'm arguing, anything that does not fulfill all three of those purposes, married couples, oneness and intimacy, one man and one woman, if it doesn't fit those three categories, it's sexual immorality. With me? Give me a thumbs up. Very logically, systematically here. Anything that doesn't hit all three of those, married couples, oneness and intimacy, one man and one woman, it falls into the category of sexual immorality. It's something that we shouldn't be doing as Christians.
So how would it not fulfill the second one, oneness and intimacy? Like an example?
If you're, and that's what I say, it almost can't.
Okay.
If you're having sex, it's going to create oneness and intimacy. Okay. The question really is the other two. And again, I can't speak from experience. I don't know. But I would assume that generally if you're having sex, it creates that. That's part of the function of sex, whether it's proper or not in that case. So this is why, because sex creates oneness and intimacy, whether you're married or not, whether you're fulfilling the other things or not, it causes that dissonance because you're not fulfilling the other two purposes or the other two grounds for moral sex. I made this so long ago, back when I liked animations. Since this is moral sex, any sex that doesn't get a check mark next to all three points will be considered immoral sex, aka sexual immorality. I'm sure you can all think of some examples of that. Yes? Let's talk about some of them. Some hot topics. Yeah. Premarital sex. There's an argument that says, as long as you're in a committed relationship, whether you're married or not, as long as that oneness and unity is there, the marriage thing isn't necessary. But based on our definition of moral sex, that's not true. Marriage was one of the things on the list, right? And the logical reason for that is that sex is made to stick. Marriage is made to be for life. So those two get put together. Sex is made to stick, as in when you have sexual intimacy with someone, there is a knitting together of souls. Oneness is created. And so if you separate then, it leaves something behind. There's a good illustration, I think, that gets used if you take a piece of duct tape and stick it here on my arm. All right? That's the act of sex. Now, if you're married and you never separate those two, all is well. But if you separate the two, what happens?
Well, depending on how good
it is.
If it's
green
duct tape,
it hurts a lot, but a little bit of tape gets left on my arm and a little bit of my arm gets left on the tape, right?
Yep.
I would suppose so.
That's, I think, a good analogy for sex. Every time you have sex, there is a fusion together of souls and of people.
Test it.
The analogy can actually be pressed even further. Why you don't want to have premarital sex with many partners? Because if you keep going, every time you have sex, you put that tape onto a new person's arm. What's going to happen to the tape after time?
It's not
going to stick anymore. It's not going to fulfill its purpose. There won't be the oneness, unity, the combining of souls any longer. And sex will have lost its purpose, and it will ultimately lead to unfulfillment within sex. I digress. The biblical reason that premarital sex is those are your logical reasons and our systematic theology reason, but straight from the Bible, premarital sex is adultery. The simplest definition of adultery is having sex with someone who you are not currently married to. Yeah? Premarital sex fits into that category. If you're having sex with someone that you're not currently married to, that is adultery. So every time the Bible says you shall not commit adultery, the Bible pretty much clearly says premarital sex is off the table. But also, the Greek word porneia, which is the word translated sexual immorality, carries with it the connotation of premarital sex. It's where we get the word pornography. You probably see that root, porneia. That's in quite a few of the cases where we see that word pop up, he's specifically talking about two unmarried people who are engaged in a sexual relationship. And he's saying, you shall not commit this kind of sexual immorality, porneia. It holds no water to say, yes, we're having sex, but we're not cheating on each other. you are cheating on each other. And I'm being harsh right now. We'll get to the part where, let me see the grace. But. Homosexuality, we'll jump right through this. Again, based on our model, classified as sexual immorality. Point one, it's between one man and one woman, as per Genesis 1 and 2. That is, systematically speaking, why it's improper.
So
the logic, yep.
It doesn't apply to non-Christians. In a sense.
In a sense, yes.
In a sense.
Yeah. In the sense that if this is correct, this is how sex was created and designed, so it still applies to them,
right, so
whether they
right.
recognize it or not, there's still going to be these effects. But in a sense that non-Christians don't look to the Bible to guide their sexual morality.
But also
in
that same sense, that means none of the rules apply to them anyway.
Right.
Exactly.
So.
Yeah.
But
that's kind of a point.
As we argued at the very beginning, morality is universal and defined by God himself, whether you recognize it or not. And that is the first sin, is saying that your morality is not my morality.
And
I get to
if you are an
make it my
like,
own.
You know, it's not like unbelievers have no moral. You know,
yeah, they all, as Paul says, they know the truth and they suppress it in their hearts. Yeah.
I would add, too, that the first hot topic about premarital sex,
mm-hmm.
One of the logical reasons to be against it, too, is health reasons.
Yeah.
Like just how you have for homosexuality, the same thing for premarital.
Yeah, I think I would agree. So where was it? Logical reasons for homosexuality, health reasons. There's a massive number of complications that come from anal sex. Anal hemorrhaging, increased spread of sexually transmitted diseases. You can find all of those kinds of logical arguments anywhere you look. And also, it doesn't fulfill the minor purpose within sex of procreativity. You can't have babies between two men or between two women. So that seems to go against the design of sex. The biblical reason is specifically condemned in both the New and the Old Testament multiple times. It's three times in the New Testament and I think four times in the Old Testament. So when we cover homosexuality, we'll go into each of those passages in depth and talk about how they're being manipulated today to make these arguments. And we'll get into that plenty deep. So we'll move on now. Masturbation. There's kind of this debate. And LFL guys actually are going to recognize these. There's essentially two views. The Bible is curiously silent about masturbation. For how much it talks about sex, it says nothing clearly about masturbation. And it might be alluding to it in a couple places. And again, it still isn't clear the point is being made. Some people would look at that and say, since it's not mentioned, it's not a sin as long as it doesn't violate some other sin, like lust. So if you were able to masturbate without lust, then it's not a sin, and you could practice that. The counter-argument would be, it doesn't fit into our systematic theology of moral sex. It doesn't promote oneness between two people. It promotes oneness between one person, the self. It promotes the self instead of unity between two. And it encourages lust. And so that argument would say, because of that, it's sinful. It's not within the bounds of marriage, and it doesn't promote unity between two people. And it's not one man and one woman. It's either one man or one woman. So I actually used to hold to the first one that says, yeah, if you can practice masturbation without lust, it is okay. And I tried that, and I couldn't live it. Didn't work. So I hold to the second one, actually, now. Somebody had a question. Or were you just stretching?
No,
okay. Those are the two I'm giving my opinion out. And I will say, whichever one you take, you need to support it biblically, and you need to be humble in your view. And but I would say if it's not sinful, it's not helpful. that way. Polygamy. This is one that doesn't get brought up as much. It's about to be start being brought up a lot in our culture.
Why do you say that?
Because now that homosexuality has been legalized, the next frontier is polygamy and pedestry.
And
polygamy, multiple wives, polyamory is what it will be called when it comes onto the national scene. But the idea of three people getting married, three or four, etc.
Not legal.
Yeah, legally speaking, it's not legal now, but I'm going to say within 15 years it will be.
It is practiced even.
This is actually an even more interesting one to get into in depth because there's so many examples of polygamy in the Bible. Almost all of the major forefathers of Israel were polygamous. If you know the tribes of Israel, the 12 tribes, descended from four different women. So that's God's chosen people. How do we deal with that? Jacob, two wives. Esau, two wives. Abraham, son Ishmael from Hagar, son Isaac from Sarah. There's a lot of examples of polygamy in the Bible. And so it's interesting to debate more of whether or not polygamy is actually wrong. However, based on our model that we talked about, our systematic theology would say, no, still immorality. At the beginning, when sex was created good, it was one man and one woman. Logical reason, increased marital disputes. If you have two wives or if you have two husbands, you don't get along. There's not that oneness created as much as two onenesses that tend to compete. And it doesn't work. The biblical reasons, as I kind of already suggested, original sexual relations between Adam and Eve, one man and one woman, so polygamy doesn't enter into that equation. So if we're looking at that as our model of moral sex, that's going to be the model throughout the ages. But also the elder qualifications in the church, and you can find those in Titus and Timothy. Paul is telling the two different young pastors how should they find elders in their church, leaders in their church. And the qualification he gives in both places is husband of one wife. So the point being, polygamous people are not spiritually mature. They are spiritually immature. Yeah.
I had that question when I was doing a Bible study years ago. And
yeah.
Like, okay, so if it's wrong, why is it practiced in the Bible so much? And someone mentioned to me that it was because the whole be fruitful and multiply, they were trying to populate the earth. And so that's part of the reason why it was, why God did not.
Strike it down
like
as much?
Kings were trying to build up the kingdom or something.
Yeah. And
I mean, I don't know. That's just what...
Yeah, I would just put it as... Because people were sinful back then, too. Guess what? God's been in the business of saving sinners from their sin by grace since the beginning. So their sin was polygamy. Ours is abortion and homosexuality in our culture, and it's about to be polygamy again. He's still graciously allowing us to exist. We're killing people at a rate unfathomable in other years in our country. So the sins of the culture, which ones do we turn a blind eye to, is how I would explain it in the Old Testament. And God recognizes that and works within it. For a little bit, I want to talk about the sexual revolution, though. So, there's this thing that your pastors and ethicists will call the sexual revolution. It's this kind of new view on sex. Let's look at its core tenets first, and then we'll look at its origins. The basic view of sex, it's the basic view of sex in our culture today. First of all sex is good sex. They look at, if you remember our model of moral sex, if you filled that in on your paper, I hope you did. Pleasure is the number one purpose of sex. So if it feels good, do it. That's called hedonism. That's the philosophy that says pleasure is the chief end of man. Sex brings pleasure. Therefore, have sex, have lots of it. No boundaries. All sex is good sex, and if you're putting boundaries on sex, then you are wrong for doing so, is the mantra of the sexual revolution. There's one caveat that has been cropping up since people started to realize, wait a second, that doesn't really work, because then you're telling rapists, if it feels good, go ahead and rape. They say there's one rule for sex. The only rule in sex is consent. You have to have bodily autonomy and willingly give yourself in a sexual interaction. And some of you have probably seen the viral video going around about the tea analogy. You seen that?
Yeah.
Explaining the one rule for sex is consent, and they use tea to analogize it. If somebody wants tea, if somebody asks for tea, you can bring them a cup of tea, and if they say, no, you know what, I don't want tea, then you don't force them to have the tea, and it's essentially telling people not to rape people. It's meant to be comical. From a biblical worldview, that video is very destructive because it encourages the idea that the only rule for sex is consent. And in reality, within the biblical, you could almost argue that consent is not one of the first rules. As Paul says, you are not the autonomous over your own body. Your husband is. And wife, you are not in control of your own body. Or husband, you're not in control over your body. Your wife is. The point of sex within a biblical marriage is that you don't have bodily autonomy, and consent is a lot lower down on the list of reasons. Not to say that if you don't have consent, then that isn't an okay rule. There should be consent involved in sex. You should not force sex upon people. But it is not the only rule in sexual morality. And that is where our culture is headed, and that's the one rule nowadays, is consent is all that matters. And it, again, goes right back to the Garden of Eden. The idea of bodily autonomy, I create the rules for myself. You do not have a right to tell me what is right and wrong. The woman saw that the fruit was good to bring her knowledge, make her wise. She wanted to be like God, deciding what was right and wrong. And feeds right into that. Where did this all come from? The origin of it? First of all, sinful heart of man. All of sin and fall short of the glory of God. We've seen this kind of idea about sex come up in different periods of history. We see it in Sodom and Gomorrah, when the whole point of that story is that they're coming together, and the people of the town want to have sex with the angels who are in town, and they're not going to let anything get in their way, not even being struck blind.
Isn't that where Nephilim or something came into being? Or no,
that was later. That's Genesis 6.
Oh, yeah.
It came about so where is its source? The sinful heart of man. Where has it come about recently? Where have we seen it? How did it kind of get its momentum for its current speed off of a cliff? The free love movement of the 60s, the hippies. Love the one you're with. Free love. If it feels good, do it. Just don't tell me I'm wrong, man. That,
hippies.
Coupled with what enabled that, what allowed it to take off in its current form, is the invention of contraception. Contraception came along, and it suddenly made it a lot safer to have promiscuous sex. Because before the invention of contraception, you had to deal with the possibility of having a baby. Back before the 80s, you couldn't get an abortion that easily. You couldn't stop from getting pregnant that easily. And so you had a lot more compelling reasons not to have promiscuous premarital sex. You could get pregnant and be stuck with a baby. Yep.
Yeah, I was going to add 1973 abortion was made legal.
Yeah. So Roe v. Wade.
1973 abortion was made legal.
Is contraception just one thing, or is it like multiple different ways?
There are many methods of contraception.
And that's like not allowing
some way of preventing a baby from either being created or killing a baby shortly after it's created in the womb.
Oh, okay.
We'll talk about that actually when we'll have a whole lesson on abortion, contraception, and in vitro fertilization, and we'll talk about the different types of contraception.
Oh, really?
And, yeah.
Is that going to be the same time as the homosexual stuff, or is that going to be?
That'll be a separate one. Yeah, you can check the schedule. They're all listed. That's what the topic is. That's the origin of it, though. The invention of contraception, coupled with the legalization of abortion, coupled with the free love movement of the 60s, gave birth to our current moral state on sex. The sexual revolution that says, have sex with whoever you want, however many people you want. It's good. Keep doing it. its method, how does it get propagated? The same way that we get our worldviews created, and primarily through media. TVs, movies, books, art, music. Easy one to reference that contributed to this. The TV show Cheers, followed up by the TV show Friends. Those TV shows made great strides towards destigmatizing the idea of promiscuous premarital sex in people's minds, let's say. Look, these characters are fun and likable people, and they have sex with a whole lot of people all the time, and their lives are great. You can do that too. It's almost the subliminal message kind of thing. To the point now where any TV show, the idea of a committed monogamous marital sexual relationship is not even in view ever. The idea of the progression of the proper sexual relationship now is you date, on the third date you have sex, then you move in together, then maybe you get married, which is kind of the opposite of the biblical view, which if you want to say dating, you date, then you get married, then you move in together, and maybe move in together and have sex around the same time, getting married, yeah.
And so I've always heard, you're not supposed to, this is, random, but...
Yeah.
Not to move in with each other until after marriage. I understand the purpose, but I don't have a reason, there's no reason behind it.
There's no biblical reason that actually living in the same space as someone else is actually sinful. Is that what you're saying?
Yeah.
Which I would agree with. However, I've never heard of a case of two people living together who weren't having sex. So the reason is not necessarily theanoustos, God breathed. It's not like a biblical thing that says, don't live with another person who of the opposite sex. It's very much practical in that you're not supposed to be having sex outside of marriage, and if you live together, you're going to. Do not set up, do not tempt yourself.
It's like the law versus the spirit of the law.
Yeah.
So along with that, it's not the actual whether or not they're having sex, it's what do people think that you're doing. So when scripture says abstain from all appearances of evil, a couple that lives together, people are going to assume that they are sleeping together. So it's whether they're doing it or not, we actually have to bear responsibility for what people think about
it. On a testimony of their faith.
Yeah.
Their situation. So
poor witness.
There's a
thing wrong. Well, what goes well with that too is to not cause a brother to stumble.
Right. Exactly.
Yeah, or sister.
People argue that point because they are not actually having physical sex that they can live together. But as Christians, we can't even do that because it is not the right testimony of Jesus Christ.
And I would say that the church, in those instances where I've heard stories of people who are we're getting married in 2 months, we're moving to a new state. And our church body is there, and what are we supposed? We're supposed to rent 2 separate apartments for the month before we get, et cetera. That's where I think the church needs to step up and say, "Oh no, I mean, you wife, you can come live with us for a month until you're married, and then you can move in together." In order to again not tempt and abstain from the appearance of immorality.
I've heard of couples who were living together; they became believers, and then. The church did what it was supposed to do and said, no, you need to move out and separate until you get married. And they walked them through it, and it was hard, but that's what they did. So I know a couple couples that did that. That's good.
I've never heard somebody regret striving for sexual purity. I've heard of a lot of people regret not striving for sexual purity. So again, from a pragmatic standpoint, what are you going to regret more?
Also, for some reason, a lot of times when couples don't live together before they get married, there's a higher chance of them to get married if they're not living with each other. Because my cousin has lived.
Yeah, they'll get
multiple boyfriends, and none of them
they'll get married.
Ever gotten married.
Yeah,
faster
married.
Because.
And there's the
why buy the cow?
Well, if he snores, if he's messy, and I don't
want to
marry him, I'm like...
Well, and they use the justification of, oh, well, we're going to get married. It's basically like testing out
their... Yeah. Yeah. And that's, again, that whole, well, we're engaged, so we can have sex now.
Yeah.
You're not married. You haven't stood up before God and witnesses and made a commitment never to separate.
Right.
And until that takes place, you're not having a proper moral sexual relationship. Some of the other methods of the normalized porn culture, we have a 98% exposure rate of porn to boys before the age of 11 in this country. Hardcore, disgusting porn, not like 1960s Playboy of a woman in a bikini. It's a huge epidemic. And a 73% rate of women under the age of 13 being exposed to porn. Not to say that this is only a guy's issue. So that is part of the method of propagating the sexual revolution, to encourage you to become sexualized at a younger age, so that you don't have a chance of having a proper moral view of sex. Reverse shaming is another one. You guys have heard of slut shaming, which is a stupid term, but the idea that you are wrong for telling girls that they shouldn't be dressing like sluts because it's not your place to enforce your morality upon them. Also, what I'm referring to as reverse shaming is you're also being shamed, being called a prude, if you decide to live according to the moral code. That if you don't have a certain level of sexual expression in your life at a certain age, then you're not going in the normal development of sexuality with our culture. And so you're abnormal, you should be shamed for that, you need to join the revolution. These are two similar phenomenons coming up, and both of them are ridiculous. Shame over sexual expression should be defined by the Bible, not by society. There should be shame, or I should say, there should be guilt associated with immoral sexual expression. There shouldn't be shame. We'll talk about the distinction of shame and guilt later, but there should be guilt when you have broken a law that God has laid down. There's grace that we're going to get to in just a second. But these are some of the methods of propagating the sexual revolution. The media.
What was the first one that you said?
Media.
No. I meant the first reverse shaming. Not calling
slut
someone
shaming.
A prude, but...
Yeah. Slut shaming.
I don't know. What is that
again? It's mostly in with the feminist movement that says women are autonomous over their own bodies, so however they dress, they should be affirmed in how they choose to express themselves,
okay.
Regardless
so
of modesty.
Shoulders at
yeah.
They shouldn't be accountable if they're tempting somebody else.
Right.
There's no accountability.
What are the results of the sexual revolution? We can see them in our culture today, but first of all, destruction of the family unit. The propagation of promiscuous premarital sex has, and abortion linked with it, has caused a destruction of the normal family unit. Father, mother, having children. Be fruitful and multiply. Genesis 1. We're going to get there.
Is that my pet peeve?
But the destruction of the family unit is huge for understanding our culture. The designed method that God gave in Genesis 1 and 2 for how society should work should be, it was based around the family unit. It was based around one man and one woman having children and raising them in the ways of the Lord. Sin entered the picture and messed that up. And so now we have the most common family picture in the current age is one woman raising 2 to 3 children by herself. That's the most prominent family unit in our society. And it doesn't work that way. That's one of the results of the sexual revolution. The idea that, yes, I can have promiscuous sex with whoever I want. It doesn't matter if I'm married before I have kids. If I get a woman pregnant, I can just leave her. She can either kill the kid or raise it herself. What do I care? Straight out of the sexual revolution. Also, sexualized teen culture. Suicide rate is through the roof because children are encouraged to explore their sexuality, become sexual beings much younger than they're designed to be. And so they either don't have the sexual desires that they think that they should because of society, or they're running full speed exploring their sexual desires and experiencing the guilt that comes from breaking God's sexual laws, and so they'd see no other option except to kill themselves. Eating disorders in order to attain those sexual levels. I need to be a certain physique, and I need to be a certain level of sexually attractive in order to be accepted in my society. Teen pregnancy, obviously. Abortion, obviously. Gender confusion is one on there. People, and this, so I'll walk you through this. I think part of the transgender revolution and the prominence of the idea that I am a boy inside a woman's body or I am a girl inside a boy's body stems from the sexual revolution. Kids being told that they should be sexual beings much earlier than they are, than they actually become sexualized, than their bodies develop. So if you're 5 or 6, you haven't developed any sexual desires yet, but your society is all telling you, if you're a boy, you should want to have sex with girls, very young age. And you don't feel those desires, you think to yourself, well, I must not be a boy, if that's what a boy is. You say to yourself, oh, I must be homosexual, or maybe I'm a girl inside a boy's body. It just creates confusion of who you are. And I hate the term gender.
Yeah, that's what I was saying.
That's what you were saying. I just have to go with the ones that are recognized in society.
What else would you call gender?
Sex. Hmm? Humans don't have gender.
Words do.
Sex. Humans have a sex, and it's determined by biology.
What's the definition of gender?
Gender is a linguistic term. It's something that tells you whether a noun is masculine or feminine. It's purely linguistic.
Is that a relatively new term?
80s. Actually, I wrote if you go to my blog, the 11th most popular post is titled, People Have Sex, Words Have Gender, and I trace the etymology of the word gender and how we started using it to replace the word sex.
So it's 80s.
Yeah, 80s is about when it started becoming prominent. Yes. Yeah, misunderstanding what the actual definition of the word gender is another result of the sexual revolution. But that one's less important than these others.
Yeah. They didn't want to put any moral law on any terms.
Correct.
They just want to keep it.
And the part of the reason of the whole gender sex thing is you can't divorce biology from the term sex. Sex is kind of inextricably linked to the idea of male anatomy or female anatomy, whereas gender is less linked to that.
And now we have trans.
Your gender can be something inside of you that is unrelated to your anatomy.
Right.
It might match it and it might not.
So
gender is more anothorous.
So we have that new term, transgender.
Exactly. That's part of why it's such a big pet peeve of mine, because people don't actually have gender, period. They have a sex, and sex is inextricably linked with biology. It's your anatomy that determines your sex, not your inner feelings, not who you feel like you are.
Feelings.
But also, widespread ED, erectile dysfunction, another big result of the sexual revolution. Erectile dysfunction, you can't have an erection.
So they believe that's physical, so now there's medication for it. Right?
Yeah. That's also been scientifically linked to the porn culture.
Yeah, I've heard that.
Brain chemistry affects erectile dysfunction. Anyway, conclusion. So this is where I have to let you guys know. This has been, what does the Bible actually say about sex? This has not addressed any of the issues that are most prominent with sex in terms of, I'm in this situation. I've already crossed this line. What do I do now? I know it's wrong. Yeah, I got it. What do I do now? And that's where the gospel comes in. Sexual sin is serious, but God's forgiveness covers all sins. The point is, repent. Renew your belief in the gospel. Agree with God that that is wrong and commit to Him that you will strive to follow His ways. And the next time you fail, which you will, it might not be with sex, it might be with pride, or with some other sin, again, repent, believe the gospel. That is the answer. You are never too far gone to be loved and accepted by God and by the community of the church. So, yes, there are some lines once you cross, you can't uncross them. And that's something you just have to live with now. But the renewed grace that comes from admitting and confessing to a brother or sister in Christ and remembering the gospel is how you deal with it. And I didn't want this to be these are all the things, and this is bad sex. The point of, again, biblical sex is good. It's wonderful. It's a marvelous thing. I can't wait to experience it. Until then, I am called to a certain lifestyle. Again, one that I don't always live up to. So I have to renew grace, repent. But those who are discouraged, remember Romans 3:23 and 5:8. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Your sins cannot counteract Christ's sacrifice. What a marvelous thing.
No sin is too big.
Final encouragement. Freedom from sexual sin is possible, but you have to really want to be pure. It has to be something that you actually do want, not just something that you say that you want. There's a pretty well-known quote from Augustine. We learned about Augustine in church history. Remember, he was the guy who had real problems with sexual sin. He had multiple bastard children born out of wedlock. And he wrote later that he remembered praying to God, "O Lord, make me chaste," but he did not realize that his heart was secretly adding, "But please don't do it just yet." I think that's such a marvelous way of summarizing how most of us interact with our desire for chastity, that our heart is secretly adding, "Don't do it yet. I still like my sin. I still want to experience it."
Well, and Paul talks about, I do what I don't want to do, yeah, but I don't do what I do want to do.
Yeah.
The same kind of idea.
With that, last questions, things we should discuss before singing together, praising our Lord? You feel confident now if somebody asks you what the biblical view of sex is, you could tell them?
Don't date till you're married.
And if they ask why is that?
Because we're in 2015.
Yeah.
Because we're in 2015.
How about because the Theonoustos, the breathed out word of God, specifically says here, here, and here. And I'm serious, guys. Knowing where the Bible says what it says is just as important as knowing what the Bible says. Okay? It does absolutely no good to say, "The Bible says this," and then they say, "Where?" And you say, "I don't know."
That's a good question.
I know it's in there. You have to know where it says to make the argument. What are we seeing?
That is an excellent question.